Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to read with you from verse 17 to verse 19. And these will be the words that we will be considering together this evening. And the Word of God says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Amen. My text for this evening is found in verses 17 and 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. And we turn to this portion of God's precious word tonight for the reason that it instructs us as to what the gospel is and its relationship to the world. Now, I suggest to you that this is a very important consideration for each of us, whether we are saved or unsaved. And I say that because there's so much confusion in the world this evening surrounding this whole question of what the gospel is and how it relates to the world. Let me ask you this evening, what is the essential message of the gospel? What is its claims? What does it say to us? What does it ask us to do? And furthermore, how does that message stand in relation to the thinking of our times? In other words, is there agreement between them? Does the gospel agree with the thinking of the world? Are there points of similarity? Or are there fundamental differences? Does what the gospel say and the thinking of the world disagree? Now, to begin to answer this question, we need to acknowledge that the Apostle Paul faced these very questions in Corinth. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he faced a city, a situation in which these questions were essential for him to consider. One of the follies that's prevalent amongst so many churches today is this idea that we are facing unprecedented difficulties in presenting the gospel to progressive societies. And yet, whenever we consider Paul's ministry in Corinth, we recognize immediately that Corinth was a city like so many of our cities. If you were to walk the streets of Corinth at that time, you would have found an extremely busy, prosperous city, wealthy, powerful, a city of great immorality and idolatry. There were many pagan temples there. There was so much trade going on. Corinth was the center of Greek life at that time. You would have found so many ideologies present there. Corinth was full of philosophers and religions. Indeed, it was extremely religiously diverse. You would have found all forms of religious life present in the ancient world there. And so, as we think of this city of Corinth, we recognize that gospel success was just as implausible in Corinth as it is in any of our cities today. Indeed, we can say that gospel success is just as implausible in the first century as it is in the 21st century. So the church today faces the very same challenges that Paul did when he entered into this city. And yet you will notice that even though these things were true, the apostle was unperturbed. And the reason that was because he was very clear on the essential gospel message. He knew what it was. He knew what it said. And even though he was in this extremely difficult scenario, he didn't change his message. And unless you and I this evening, every one of us, are very clear too on what the essential gospel message is, then there will be divisions amongst us. Indeed, that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. In the previous verses from verse 10 to verse 16, the apostle addresses the conflicts that were in this church. There were contentions amongst people. There were Christian people who were trying to mix worldly wisdom with the gospel. They were trying to mix philosophy with the Bible. And a worldly, selfish party spirit began to develop, and there were people saying, we identify with this people, and another group said, we identify with these people. And so the church was in conflict. There was friction between people. And the apostle, in addressing these divisions, begins by making it very clear what the gospel is in these verses. Now, I suggest to you as well that this should be of interest not only just for believers, but it also should be of interest to unbelievers as well. And I say that for this reason. How can you believe or reject the gospel if you don't know what it says? I put that to you tonight. If you don't know what the gospel is saying and what it asks you to do, how can you reject it? How can you believe it? How can you seriously make a decision on something if you don't know what it's about? This is obvious, isn't it? How can you respond to something if you don't know what it's asking you to do? Now, this is a big problem in our days. It's a very big problem right now. And many are kept in ignorance by the contradictory and confusing messages claiming to be the gospel. And isn't it true across our society, even now, that amongst those who would generally claim to be Christian, there are so many different opinions given as to what the gospel is? And for those of us who are Christians tonight, put yourselves in the shoes of an unbeliever and ask yourself, how would you really discover the true gospel message whenever there are so many churches offering so many different things? There isn't clarity this evening in our country tonight as to what the gospel actually is. And I press that upon you tonight. Are you clear on what the gospel says? And maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian because you've rejected something that you believe the gospel is and it actually isn't. That may very well have happened to you. You've heard something from somebody or from some place that's claimed to be the gospel, and you've decided that it's rubbish, and you've never truly come into contact with the gospel. You've never really engaged with the Bible. You've never really known who Jesus Christ is, and you've decided Christianity is just rubbish. Yet, you tonight don't really know what this gospel actually is. So let us consider then these words together. Because here we learn from Paul's words what the gospel is. I want you to observe firstly that the gospel is an appointed message. It is an appointed message. If you look there in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I want you to notice that word sent. For Christ sent me, Paul says. And the word sent there in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word apostle. Apostle. And so we could read there, for Christ made me an apostle, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so Paul is making it clear then that he was sent to Corinth by Jesus Christ to do a very specific thing. He was made an apostle for the purpose of evangelizing. That's what the words preach the gospel mean. Christ has sent me to be an evangelist. And the word sent here is a very strong word. It actually has the sense of thrusting someone forward with a certain mission. It's a word that we could use to describe a king sending forth an ambassador. It's a word that is used to express somebody being ordered to go somewhere. And that's how Paul describes his commissioning. He says, I'm under the command of Christ. I've been ordered by Christ to come and to preach Christ's word. If you look in Galatians 1 and the verse 1, you will notice that the apostle says the very same thing of himself to the Galatian church. Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So Paul is saying, I haven't been sent by man. I haven't been sent by an earthly king. I've been commissioned. I've been made an apostle by Jesus Christ. And so Christ then has commissioned his servants to proclaim salvation through his name alone. And this they are obliged to do. Now, we see the magnitude of this in Paul's words when he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, he isn't saying that baptism isn't important. Of course it is. But he's saying that relative to preaching the gospel, baptism is secondary. To Paul, being an apostle, the preaching of the gospel was his primary task. Everything else was to be put aside in order that this one thing would be done. Indeed, this was not only his primary task, but it is the primary task of Christ's church. You see, the appointment of this message is not only observed in that, it's also observed in that the person this message proclaims was also sent by God into this world. Do you realize that this word sent here in our text is used of the Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed, on that occasion when the Savior chose his apostles, he told them as well that he was an apostle sent by God. If you look with me for a moment in Matthew 10 and observe this with me, Matthew 10, if you look in verse 16, here the Lord commissions his apostles. Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And the word there, send, is the same word in our text. Behold, I apostle you. But then look with me in verse 40. And Jesus says, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Receiveth him that made me an apostle. Do you understand what that means? Jesus Christ is the apostle of God. He has been sent by God into this world. And it's for that reason that we read in Hebrews 3 in the verse 1 that Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession. He's the sent one. That's what that means. And surely, as we see Jesus Christ being baptized, we see this so clearly, don't we? Because there, as our Lord was baptized, you remember, the Holy Ghost came upon him. He was anointed by the Spirit of God, confirming that he was the sent one of God. And God the Father indeed confirmed that by saying, "This is my beloved Son." Do you realize that Jesus Christ then is the appointed Savior? And that's why there isn't any other Savior. That's why there isn't any other message. It's because God has only appointed one. And he has appointed this one to come and do a specific work, a work that even was appointed by the Father. You see, that's the amazing thing about Jesus. It's not just that he's appointed, it's that the work that he came to do was appointed as well. And that work culminated in Calvary's sufferings and death. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin, when he spoke of Christ's work, he said this: "Christ dispatched more work in those 33 years wherein he lived, yea, in those 3 hours wherein he suffered, than ever was or will be done by all creatures to eternity." Can you stop and think about that for a minute? Jesus Christ came to do a work. A work that is unbounded and incomprehensible. A work of suffering and dying. And it was a work that he was appointed to do. And you see, this highlights the real issue for the fallen world that we live in tonight, and it's this: will we receive the appointed Savior? Or will we look for something else? I ask you that tonight. God has sent his Son into this world. Will you receive him? And not only that, God has commissioned this message to be proclaimed by his servants. Do you receive them? Because that is exactly what God has done. God knew man's plight in sin. He was moved by pity. He appointed a Redeemer who was both willing and able to save us. And not only that, God has sent messages into this world to tell us what his Son has done and to call us to come to him. What more could God do? And in this world tonight, across the face of the world, there are men and women who are declaring his salvation to the world. Oh, I wonder tonight, have you heard them? Have you heard the Christ that they proclaim? Have you received the appointed Savior? Because this really is the issue tonight. Whether or not you will accept the one that God has sent, or will you not? It's an appointed message. But then secondly, I want you to observe that the gospel is a cross-centered message. It's a cross-centered message. If you look with me there in verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now, I want you to notice the manner in which the apostle puts these words here. He says he came to preach the gospel, but he links preaching the gospel with the cross of Christ. He says, "I came to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Surely it's clear then that to Paul, the essence of the gospel was the cross. The cross. In fact, we can say this, that to preach the gospel was the same to Paul as to preach the cross. Now, he says such in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. "But we preach Christ crucified, That's the gospel, says Paul. That's really what it's about. Now, surely, as we think of that, this statement of Paul's is in contrast with how so many evangelicals think today. I'm sure you've heard this, but isn't it often said in evangelical circles that it doesn't really matter what a man believes, so long as he preaches the gospel? I'm sure you've heard of that. And if you pry a little bit into that comment and you ask what that really means, very often you'll find that to people, what constitutes the gospel is this: repent and believe. And that's it. To them, a man is being faithful in preaching the gospel if he calls on people to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. Now, I say to you tonight that that is in conflict with Paul's statement here. Because to repent and believe is the response to the gospel. It's what the gospel calls you to do, but it is not the essential message of the gospel. And you see, if that's all you think the gospel is, then your concept of it is very superficial and indeed ignorant and simplistic, because the gospel is far more than repent and believe. Paul says here, I came to preach the gospel. I came to preach the cross of Christ. In other words, the cross stands at the center of the gospel. And you understand that the implications of that are massive. What does it mean then to preach the gospel? It means this, that one must believe in the holiness and justice of God. That God cannot just forgive sin. That sin is utterly horrific to God. And sin must be punished. Furthermore, to preach the gospel then means that one must believe in the total depravity and inability of man. That man is completely and utterly corrupt. That he cannot save himself. He cannot do one thing that is good. He cannot appease God's wrath, neither can he meet the demands of the law. That man is completely and utterly helpless. And furthermore, to preach the gospel, one must believe in the incarnation of the God-man. That God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, stepped into this world, took on human flesh, to live in this world, to meet the demands of the law, to suffer for our sins. You cannot have a gospel without a God-man. And even more, to preach the gospel means that you must believe in the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. You must believe that Jesus Christ at the cross took the place of sinners, that he became their substitute, that he bore the wrath of God upon their sin, that he offered himself up to be smitten and stricken and beaten and killed in order to take away our sins. And to preach the gospel, you must believe in the cleansing and justifying blood of Christ. I hope that you're beginning to see a little tonight the magnitude of the gospel message. Do you believe these things? I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 3. Because here we have one of the clearest statements in the Bible as to what constitutes the gospel. And you will notice that the cross is at the center of it. 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Do you see it, my friend? It's the cross. And the meaning of the cross. why it had to happen, that the message of the gospel proclaims. Now let me look at this with you in another way, by asking the following question. What really is the purpose of the gospel? What is it designed to do? Surely we can say this in the light of Scripture, that the gospel is designed to reconcile sinners to a holy God. That's it. That's what the gospel is intended and indeed accomplishes. Now, given that that's the case, that necessitates the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter 3 in the verse 18 to see this with me. In order for God to reconcile sinners to himself, the cross had to happen. And this is what Peter says here. 1 Peter 3 in the verse 18. He says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Oh, do you see it, my friend? To bring us to God. That's the purpose of the gospel. To reconcile us to God. But that necessitated Christ's suffering. The just for the unjust. So there is no gospel, my friend, without the cross. Do you doubt that tonight? Do you believe it? Maybe there's still doubt in your mind. Let me call your attention to further evidence of this as we see our Lord confronting Peter. Because you remember that our Lord said to the disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be mocked and beaten and scourged, and I'm going to be nailed to a cross." And Peter said, No, that can't happen to you, Lord. You remember what Jesus' response was? "Get thee hence, Satan. I have to go. Jerusalem is where I must arrive. The cross is where I must come to." Could you deny in the face of that the necessity of the cross? Even as our Lord rebukes Peter, and still, if there be any more doubt in your mind, I would call you to go with me to Gethsemane and see the Lord Jesus lying on the ground in agony and sweat, and hear him speak as he faces the imminent reality of becoming sin for us, of facing death, of facing God's wrath. And there he cries, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Do you understand? There was no response to that prayer. Heaven was silent. God the Father did not answer that prayer. Do you understand why? It's because there wasn't any other way. There was no other way except for Christ to drink that cup and to go to the cross and to suffer. For God's saving purposes to be realized, our Savior had to be offered up. And indeed, he said to his disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24 and the verse 46 that it behoved Christ to suffer. It was necessary for him to suffer. Oh, I ask you again, do I need to convince you any more of the necessity of the cross to save your soul? And you see, this had great effect upon how Paul preached the gospel. And indeed, the manner in which Paul preached the gospel illuminates this point even further. You look with me there in verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You see, Paul didn't want anything to get in the way of the cross. Not even wisdom of words. And really what this means is that Paul declared the cross as a fact. He didn't stand in Corinth as a philosopher. And what did the philosophers do? The philosophers surmised. They hypothesized. They speculated. They conjectured. The philosopher is the man who stands up and says, "Well, I think this is how things are. I've thought about the world. I've thought about all of the things that are in the world. And I've come up with this idea that tries to make sense of it all." But you see, Paul didn't stand up and preach as a philosopher. He preached as a witness. If you look there in chapter 2 in the verse 1, he says the very same thing. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, the witness of God." The cross is not to be presented as an idea, it's a fact. It's an indisputable fact of history, my friend. And it's not to be clouded or shrouded or hidden by wisdom of words. Indeed, that refers to something that the Greeks loved, a philosophical discourse delivered with cleverness of speech and eloquence. You see, the Greeks, they loved wisdom. They loved philosophy. And they loved people who were skilled in rhetoric and logic. And they would have gathered together to hear these men speak with great powers of oratory. They admired men who had a great grip of language. And Paul was in that setting. But he said, "No, I'm not going to preach the gospel in that way. I'm not going to try and get people to admire my skills. Because that would shroud the cross. It would rob it of its power. It would empty of its vitality. The cross must never be presented in a philosophical way. Because it completely deprives it of its force and makes it ineffective for the simple reason that it turns a fact into an idea. You know, I do not preach the cross tonight as an idea. This is not something that I have come up with. It's not something that Paul came up with. The cross is a fact. It really happened. It's real. And it calls on you to embrace it. I ask you tonight, do you view the cross as a fact? Do you know that it's true? Jesus Christ really did die. And he really did die as a substitute for sinners. Do you realize what that means for you? You need him. He must be your Savior. Maybe this is what you've done. You've tried to turn the gospel into an idea and then you've rejected it. You can't do that. It's not an idea. It's a fact. And that leads me to my final point this evening. And that is that the gospel is a discriminating message. It's not just an appointed and cross-centered message, but it is a discriminating message. And we see that in verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." It's a discriminating message. In other words, the gospel does something. It draws a line between two groups who are identified by their response to it. There are those who think it's foolishness, and there are those who see it as the power of God. And we are told here that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, or to them that are perishing. Those who are on the way to destruction think it's foolish. And indeed, the word foolish there in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word moron. You understand how people view the gospel, the preaching of the cross to them that are perishing, moronic. But to those who are being saved, they see it as a manifestation of God's great power to save sinners. Now listen to me tonight, because this is so important. What makes the difference? And the difference is simply this. One group have experienced the cross. The other haven't. You notice the way that Paul speaks here? He says those that are perishing think it is foolishness. And it's a word that refers to how you view a concept or an idea. But he doesn't say that those who are being saved see the cross as wisdom, even though that it is wisdom. But he says that those who are being saved, to them it's the power of God. Now do you understand the way he puts this here? How do you know something is powerful? You know it by experience. Isn't that true? You might have seen some great power. Maybe it's a power of nature, wind or rain or floods. And maybe you can see it on television or whatever and have some idea. There's nothing like feeling it yourself, is there? And you see this here. To those who are being saved, it's the power of God. You see, the people who have experienced the cross know its power. And you see, that brings me then to my conclusion tonight. Have you experienced the power of the cross? That's the question tonight. I'm not asking you whether or not you know about the cross. I'm not asking whether you've heard it preached many times. I'm asking you, do you know that the cross is powerful by experience? Can you really say that? Can you really say the cross has changed me? The cross has given me a new heart. It's revealed to me things about myself that I didn't know. It's revealed to me things about God that I didn't know. Because God's nature and man's nature are exposed to the world at the cross. God's nature is vindicated. Man's nature is condemned. You see, the cross is so discriminating because it changes the people it touches. Oh, isn't this true? When people are touched by the cross, they're never the same again. And you see, whenever you hear people mocking the cross, skeptics and atheists and so forth, they always do so on an intellectual, philosophical basis, don't they? They have no answer to its moral power. They have no answer to its spiritual power. They have no answer to the fact that people, when they have been touched by the cross, are transformed. The most reprobate and awful of people in society. All kinds of people. Isn't this true of us who are saved here tonight? It changed us, didn't it? We were never the same again. And you see, the cross can do that because it was at the cross that Christ was cursed, and in his cursing we can receive blessing. In Christ's death, he can bring us life. In Christ's suffering, he can bring us healing. In Christ's sorrow, he can bring us joy. In Christ's humiliation, he can bring us glorification. And in Christ experiencing hell, he can bring us to heaven. This is the power of the cross, my friend. Has it changed you? Have you been touched by it? Can you say tonight, genuinely and sincerely, I know that the cross is powerful because I have experienced it? If you can't say that tonight, you are not a Christian. Because the gospel is an experiential message. If you have not known its power, its influence, its transformation, then tonight you need to get before the Lord and ask Him to have an impact upon you. For the cross to touch your heart, perhaps for the very first time. For you to feel its weight, its meaning for you, to be challenged by it, to be changed by it. This is what it means to be a Christian, my friend, to be somebody who has known the power of the cross. I trust that you tonight can genuinely say, I know that the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. Gracious Lord, we are so thankful that you came into this world, Son of God, and suffered and died at the cross that you might bring us to God. We pray tonight, Lord, that all of us here might truly be able to say that the cross has brought me to God, and that we might be able to say, all glory be to God. Nothing of us, all of thee. Oh God, we pray that as we part, that will be the anthem of our praise, of our life, of our all, that you alone would be our glory. Bless us now as we part. Go with us into the coming week, we pray. Continue with us. May we know your help day by day. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.